Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Ken Samples, on how we got the Bible and why we can trust it.
You know, for the last 400 years, there are critical scholars who weren't necessarily believers who, you know, examined every single word, who have challenged it, questioned it, raised all kinds of criticisms against it. But it remains a remarkable book. I don't see any other book that could have withstood that kind of criticism.
Ken Samples, next. It's the best-selling book of all time. For believers, it's God's inspired, inerrant word, which reveals God and His plan of salvation and has the power to change lives and point people to Christ. Spencer Dahlke is with theologian Ken Samples of Reasons to Believe to bring us an enlightening conversation on how we got the Bible and why we can trust it.
For those who maybe are listening and not familiar, would you tell us what the Bible is?
Sure. The biblical religions of Judaism and Christianity are what we call revelatory religions. That is, God has revealed Himself, unveiled Himself, or disclosed Himself. And what the Bible consists of is a written record of God's interaction with His people. So in the Hebrew Bible, what Christians call the Old Testament, you would have the scriptural stories about the giving of the law, the Exodus, and many of the commandments and teachings. This literal writing reflects what was first the Hebrew people's contact with Yahweh. And then with regard to the New Testament, which is written in Greek, Christians believe that Jesus came into the world, that He was the Jewish Messiah, the Spirit-anointed Son of the Father, and the New Testament with its Gospels and writings reflect that revelation. So the Bible is a book of the revelation of God to His people.
One of the important aspects of Christians' understanding of the Bible is that it is, of course, God's inspired word. That's kind of one of the more fundamental parts of our understanding of it. Would you care to tell us what inspiration is and what it means?
Yeah, both Jews and Christians believe that God inspired His word. In terms of a Christian view of inspiration, the Holy Spirit came upon the biblical authors and supervised them, guided them, encouraged them. And of course, the biblical authors used their own vocabulary, their own culture. So it wasn't they went into a zombie-like state and just, you know, wrote out the biblical word. It was fully a human experience, but it was also fully God. And so the Bible reflects the inspiration of the Spirit. And of course, part of that revelation, part of that inspiration is that it is reliable, it is trustworthy, it is true. And so the Bible is both a human book and a divine book at the same time.
It's kind of meaningful, too, thinking about the way that God works through humanity to achieve His ends, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah.
It's very humbling, yes.
You mentioned God, the Holy Spirit, is not overriding our human experience in the crafting of God's word. So I guess a question to you is, how do we know the Bible isn't an accident?
That's a fair question. I mean, I think that what we can do is we can show that the Bible corresponds well to history. You know, for a long time, some of the more liberal or skeptical scholars thought Pontius Pilate never existed. He was just an invention, until they uncovered a pillar with his name on it in Israel. And archaeology has come along. And so we can know that the Bible corresponds to history, that the statements that are made are essentially historical in nature. So it wouldn't be accidental that all of these things happened. And so I think that gets into the question of the Bible's reliability. It's not merely a mythical story. It has deep connections to history. And so, you know, Spencer, I think the Bible is the single book that has been criticized more than any book in history. And yet today, there are millions of biblical scholars who say it's still trustworthy. So in some ways, the Bible is a miracle, but it's not an accident.
And by criticized, you say the Bible is the most criticized book in history. Do we mean like analyzed, like literary criticism, or criticized like poked at and made fun of?
Both, but I think yeah. I'm speaking more about the first part of it. That is, you know, for the last 400 years, there are critical scholars who weren't necessarily believers who, you know, examined every single word, who have challenged it, questioned it, raised all kinds of criticisms against it. But it remains a remarkable book. I don't see any other book that could have withstood that kind of criticism.
All told, we now have a Bible that is, what, 66 books in the Old and New Testament? Is that right?
That's right. There are 39 books in the Protestant and Old Testament. Of course, in the Jewish Bible, Jews would refer to the Hebrew Bible as the Tanakh, which is divided into three parts, the law, the prophet, and the writings. The Protestant Old Testament contains 39 books. The Hebrew Bible contains 24 books, but they're exactly the same. They're just arranged differently. For example, our minor prophets have individual books. All of those would be collapsed into one broad area of the prophets. So the Hebrew Bible and the Protestant Old Testament are exactly alike. The issue that is raised, however, is that if you were to look to a Catholic translation or an Eastern Orthodox translation, they would have seven additional Old Testament books and additions to two other books.
And speaking of the two traditions, actually, you know, Protestants and Catholics disagree on whether the church needs to be infallible to determine what the canon of Scripture is. I guess just for the sake of like curiosity, would you care to like enlighten us what those arguments on the two sides would be?
If I could look at the Orthodox view, the Catholic view, and the Protestant view, I would say the Orthodox view puts church tradition and Scripture side by side. It sees them both as revelations from God, one revelation that has become written, but then there are oral traditions that accompany that. And so think in your mind of the Bible and church tradition side by side. The Catholics have a bit more complicated view. They believe in sacred tradition, and they believe in a reliable biblical tradition. But they would add a third element, and that's the magisterium. They would say the Pope and the College of Cardinals, they're the ones who interpret and teach what the Bible has to say. And so you kind of have a three-legged stool there. The revelation is in apostolic tradition and the written word of God, but you have the church interpreting how they come together. Now, with Protestants, most Protestants actually respect tradition. They see great value in it. They even see value in what Protestants would refer to as the apocryphal books. But Protestants would not put it side by side. Protestants would say that Scripture is above tradition, meaning that the acceptance of tradition would have to come through its analysis with Scripture. So all three of the branches have a high view of the Bible. I think in one sense or another, I think maybe all three traditions, Spencer would say, that Scripture has no peer in the sense that church tradition is much more interpretive. It's not as creative in terms of being the inspired word of God. You have some common ground, and you have some pretty strong differences as well.
We might as well talk about the Apocrypha a little bit. You mentioned that in your last answer there. My understanding is Catholics include how many more books in the Old Testament?
It's exactly seven. Let me list them here for you. They would include the book of Tobit, Judith, Baruch, the Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach 1 and 2, Maccabees, additions to the book of Esther and Daniel. Think of The Septuagint, which is the Greek copy of the Old Testament, included those books. But it's interesting, Spencer, that both Jews and Protestants saw them as a second type of canon. You can call it deuterocanonical, or you can call it apocrypha. So both Jews and Christians said that that secondary canon is not on the same level of inspiration and authority as the canonical books. Catholics differ, however. Catholics and Orthodox, they come along and say, no, we believe that's a collection of the Hebrew tradition. And interestingly enough, two great church fathers, St. Augustine and St. Jerome. Jerome translated the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's interesting to me that Augustine thought the books should be included in the canon. That is, these deuterocanonical or apocryphal books, he believed were part of the original canon. Jerome, who was the greatest ancient biblical scholar, said no. And so there's been debate about this, but if you pick up the Catholic Bible, you're going to have 73 books in the Old Testament. If you look and compare that to the Protestant Bible, you're going to have 66 books.
There got to be like some sort of standard that they use to determine what was or wasn't canon. What are those standards that the early church used?
Part of the discussion, and that was a period that took quite some time. I mean, it wasn't until the Council of Jamnia in 90 AD that the Jewish tradition decided that here is our canon. We're going to accept the original canonical books. We'll translate the secondary canon, but it doesn't have the same level of truthfulness. Some of the questions that are raised is, who wrote these books? When were they written? Does the content of these books correspond to what the canonical scriptures raise? For example, some Protestants would say that the apocryphal books contain historical information. They may even contain spiritual encouragement, but they also seem to teach doctrines that are not consistent with the biblical canon. Some Protestants are challenged in the two books of Maccabees that talk about it's a wholesome thing to pray for the dead. Debates about these canons go back to who wrote them, when were they written, what kind of content do they have, and what did the apostles think about this question? Let me give you an example. Mm-hmm. Jesus, in his ministry that we have recorded in the Gospels, he never quotes from the apocryphal books. And so that would be one argument that's made, that it seems that Jesus and the apostles did not give them the thumb of approval, so to speak.
It's easy to point to the apostles and Jesus to determine the canon of the New Testament. The Old Testament seems a little trickier because, you know, they don't, you know, there weren't apostles back then. I guess you could say prophets or so, but how do we determine which books of the Old Testament are canon and not?
Yeah, and I think it's I think it's correct to say that canonicity took a long time. It was a difficult process. There were many books that were debated. I mean, even up to the time of Luther, Luther wondered, does James really fit? And so the church has had lots of debates about this. From a Hebrew perspective, of course, the great prophet in the Old Testament would be Moses. Within Judaism, the two most important events, according to the Jewish tradition, are the giving of the law and the Exodus. And so the way that it would have been understood in a Hebrew context is that this comes through the authority of Moses, who had a close encounter with Yahweh, and that this tradition, Moses probably didn't write every word of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but he probably supervised it. And so much of the confidence that the Torah is the Word of God comes from that tradition and that oral presentation of these kinds of things. So in one sense, there is a faith involved in this kind of thing. But again, Moses, according to the Jewish people, had a lot of credibility going his way.
Well, my guest today is Ken Samples. He's the senior research scholar at Reasons to Believe. We're discussing the Bible and how we got it. I know one of the more recent controversies over the the Bible in the modern age is its inerrancy. Would you care to define that for us, I suppose?
This is a very important teaching in terms of kind of evangelical Protestantism, that is those who take the Bible very seriously. I think that the doctrine of inerrancy, and it's the idea that Scripture is without error in everything that it touches upon, I think that inerrancy comes out of divine inspiration. Since the Holy Spirit supervised this process, Scripture is going to be without error. Now, there are qualifications even there. It's not your translation or my translation that we have, you know, next to us on the table. That inerrancy without error would have applied to the original manuscripts. We no longer have those because they were written on papyri, and it is very easy for that process to have them be lost. So we have some very early manuscripts of both the Old and New Testament, but biblical inerrancy would insist that because of its divine inspiration, that the Holy Spirit supervised the process, and therefore we can have confidence that the original manuscripts were free from any kind of error.
One other concept I neglected to ask about earlier when we were talking a little bit about inspiration is verbal plenary inspiration. Would you care to tell us a little bit about that too?
Happy to do that. A kind of robust view of inspiration and inerrancy would indicate that the Holy Spirit's role was not merely in helping them with general ideas, but the supervision of the Holy Spirit also included the very words. And so there is a verbal inspiration. It's not a trance-like state. It involves the culture, the intellect, the mind of the author, but the inspiration of the Spirit extends beyond just general ideas and comes down to the very words. Now, of course, all this has to be interpreted, and interpreting the Bible is sometimes not an easy thing to do, but the words of the Bible themselves carry that inspiration of the Spirit. Paul mentions it in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says that Scripture is theopneustos, that's a Greek word meaning breathed out by God. And so just as God breathed out the universe, just as he breathed into us a soul, we believe that God breathed out his word. Again, inerrancy, there are Christian people who don't hold to biblical inerrancy. They think the Bible is generally reliable, but they're not willing to maybe take that next step. But generally, within conservative evangelical ranks, inerrancy remains very important.
Verbal plenary inspiration is the, like you mentioned, the idea that even the words themselves are inerrant and are intentional, and not just the overall themes being conveyed. Is verbal plenary inspiration really necessary for Scripture's infallible authority?
There are people whose view of inspiration would be limited to just the general ideas. I think, however, if you want to communicate ideas, you use words. While words can be equivocal, that is, they can have multiple meanings, words can sometimes be clear, other times vague. I do think the idea among conservative Jews and later conservative Christians is that God is communicating these great truths, and that to some extent or another, it would have to include direction on how the words are to be understood. So I believe in verbal inspiration. I believe in plenary, full inspiration. But this was a supernatural process, and yet you still get Paul's personality, you get Moses, you get the various authors in this way. And so I think plenary and verbal inspiration tend to be an important link in how we understand our Bible.
One of the points you make about the authority of the Bible and its inerrancy is that itself attests to its inerrancy. It has always struck me that that seems a bit of a circular argument, that it is inerrant. It says it is inerrant, therefore it is inerrant. So why include that, I guess, as a proof of the Bible's authority? Like, where's the logic?
I mean, when I talk with Mormons about the so-called inspiration of the Book of Mormon or their other books, I would raise similar types of questions. When I talk with Muslims and they tell me about the Quran, I would say, well, where does this authority come from? I think to try to answer your question directly, I would say that God is the final authority over what is to be accepted. And so in some sense, you can't do better than the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I think that there needs to be a checklist. How do I know that this has divine inspiration? It's going to be, I think, coherent if the Bible were genuinely incoherent, irrational, illogical. I would have serious questions about whether that book came from God. If the book lacks some kind of historical confirmation, I would wonder whether that book came from God. I would also, in faith, trust the Lord Jesus. He quotes the Hebrew Bible because at the time in which Jesus was living, there was not yet a New Testament, but he quotes the Old Testament. He tells us in large measure that Moses wrote the Torah. He talks about Adam and Eve as if they are literal people. So if Jesus rose from the dead, and again, there's good reason to believe that happened, I'm willing to say that, yes, there is a certain circularity involved in that idea, but the more that we test and the further we look at Scripture, it seems to be consistent and is open to the idea that the Lord wrote it rather than mere human beings.
Well, I guess the last thing to discuss is the reliability of Scripture, which we talked about a little bit when you were telling us what Scripture is and how we get it. You talk about the Bible being inerrant in its original manuscripts, which we don't have anymore. Yes. So how do we know that our translations are accurately representing the inerrant original copies?
I think what we can see, just last weekend, I went to the Reagan Museum and saw the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it was very cool to see a lot of artifacts and to see a text that was found sometime between 1948, discovered in the Qumran, the caves, from 1948, I think, until about 1957. The dating on these manuscripts go back to the first century or even earlier, to 300 years before the birth of Christ. So they're some of the oldest manuscripts that we have. What's great about all of this is we can test manuscripts and compare them over the centuries. Now, let me put it in kind of an apologetic way. Both Muslims and Mormons say the Bible is a revelation from God, but it's been corrupted. So you need another revelation. You need to look at the Hebrew Christian Bible through the lens of the Quran, or look at the Hebrew Christian Bible through the lens of the Book of Mormon, because it's been corrupted. But as we compare these manuscripts, that is, if we look at your English translation or the one I use, and go back through the centuries, yeah, there were translation errors. There are lots of translation errors, or what I should call copying errors. You know, copying things by hand, especially maybe to young people who've grown up with word processor, it is a very laborious, difficult, challenging. I remember when I first went to college, my wife would type my term papers, and sometimes we'd have to get the white out and, you know, do all of these kinds of things. But Spencer, when we look back, what we see is, yes, there have been copying errors through the centuries, but there are no major content that has been changed. And so while I can't say with 100% certainty that our oldest manuscripts correspond to the originals, I think we can have both textual and historical reasons to think that there has been no essential changes. And it comes from the apostles through the church. Catholics and Orthodox would probably make the case that they were the keeper of these books. So they would talk about the authority of the church. But the questions you've raised are very legitimate. I think if we were to convey a superficial approach, dealing with the Bible is a challenging thing. But I think after all of the literary criticism that it's brought to bear, the Bible still seems to stand as a solid revelation that was given by God.
You also mentioned prophetic reliability, too, and the internal consistency of Scripture as evidence that it is a reliable document. I'd be remiss not also to ask about that.
Obviously, Christians believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the long-awaited anointed one who would come. There are prophecies in the Hebrew Bible that talk about the coming of the Messiah. And what we see is a credibility that these things actually happened. I think even in the New Testament, you know, the book of Revelation is an apocryphal book, which poses challenges in how we interpret it. But I think the prophetic fulfillments, largely of the fulfillments in Christ, show us that we are dealing with a revelation from God, not merely, you know, humans didn't just get lucky.
Knowing all of this, like, what do you think our listeners can do then? Like, maybe how can we encourage them to, if the Bible is God's word, like, that's a very precious treasure that we have. Like, how can we be encouraged to actually, like, take it up and read it?
Yeah. Well, one of my intellectual heroes was Mortimer Adler, who wrote a terrific book entitled How to Read a Book. He's probably one of the most educated people of the 20th century. He described a great book as a book that you can never exhaust. I mean, I've read the Confessions and Mere Christianity probably 20 times each. And I think they're great books because Adler would say you never exhaust them. No matter how many times you go back to it, it's still speaking to you. Well, I would say the Bible is the greatest of the great books because when you read through John or Romans or Genesis 1 and 2, you never have the impression that I've exhausted that material, that I've got to the end of it. The Bible is something that speaks to you at all times of your life. And it has this incredible ability to transform you, to convict you, you know, and many of us have a deep awareness that church tradition is valuable, but there's something dynamic and alive about the Bible that succeeds in illuminating your mind and transforming the human will. And I think, yeah, that is a religious experience, but religious experience is also part of the confirmation that we're dealing with a sacred text and not merely a human text.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, theologian Ken Samples. For more information, go to reasons.org. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's M.D. Perkins on Christian activism and protesting immorality in the culture.
People ask, well, was any of this activism effective? Well, I can go walk into my local grocery store now and not see pornographic magazines. That wasn't an accident. That was because there was concerted effort by Christians two or three decades ago that actually raised a stink about this, got these corporations to stop selling those magazines, and they've never picked it back up again. So that's a piece of the lasting legacy of Don Wildman and his impact.
That's tomorrow at the same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.